Welcome to East Hills Alliance Church. We are everyday people following Jesus every day.
I've never considered myself all that lucky. Meaning I've never won any drawings that I can think of, never received a prize out of a raffle, nothing even from contests that make winning look guaranteed, like Starbucks' snow globe thing every winter, right? Nothing. Except for one time that I can remember when I was a child attending the church version of a Halloween party called a Harvest Carnival. In one of the rooms was something I had never heard of before. It was called a cakewalk. Now, if you've never heard of a cakewalk, or if you have but never, didn't know what it means, it's simple, really. You walk around in a circle, you stop on a square, and if it is the lucky square, you get to choose from a table of desserts, usually cake. And it requires nothing of you, except that you participate, you walk, you stop, and then you choose cake. It's really easy. And that evening, I won. Granted, I won with a lot of other people, but I still won, and I was so excited because I didn't think things like that could happen to me. I thought the game was just about walking in this circle, listening to music, stopping when it did, and sure, other people got to go choose from the table, but for me, all I expected was to walk in the circle. But then I stopped on a square, and its number was called, and my mind was blown. Right? So I got to run over to this table laden with desserts and choose from any that I wanted, right? Cookies, pies, bars, cakes, and so on. And I chose cake, and I chose a big cake because I liked cake and because it was also called a cakewalk, so that, you know, made sense. And that is the day where I actually won something. And I'm not sure I actually won a contest ever since. Sometimes, though, we go through our lives and suddenly we're given cake. Now, point of note, I'm a diabetic allergic to dairy and eggs, so cake is actually poison, and I would be very sad if I won that now. But we receive a gift that is unlooked for, that is undeserved, that is unexpected. And sometimes we don't know what to do with it, or we're even certain that it's real, and so we resist it. And as we continue our summer series of the unexpected life with God, that struggle to receive something that I didn't and couldn't earn was many chapters of my own story with Jesus. Now, ever since I preached a couple weeks ago, this passage from Isaiah 30 has been on my mind. And so as I share today a bit more of my own journey, I'm going to pair it with Judah's stubborn refusal to rely on God. And before we go down that path, I'm going to pray for us one more time. Father, thank you for this morning. Would you speak through me? Would you help the foolishness of my younger years to somehow show your grace? Please give me courage. Amen. All right, today we'll primarily be in Isaiah 30, 8 through 18, but first we need a bit of context. The kingdom of Judah is under threat of invasion by the Empire of Assyria, a people known for their strength and graphic brutality, which they lined the walls of their palace with. Now, for those of you familiar with the story of Jonah, his refusal to go to the Assyrian capital of Nineveh was surely couched not just in them being Israel's enemies, but also in a disgust that God could ever stomach such a terrible, bloodthirsty, ruthless place and offer forgiveness to its people. But in response to this Assyrian threat, the king of Judah, which is probably ruled by the generally good king Hezekiah at the time, decides that the only way they're going to survive Assyria is by sending a delegation to their old bully, Egypt. The problem is, Egypt is long since past her prime, but she seems like Judah's last hope, at least to them. Now, Isaiah the prophet who wrote this book is pretty unrelenting in the foolishness of this political move by Hezekiah. He highlights how Egypt is unable to save anyone and calls her the do-nothing. He notices how the delegation is ironically retreading the steps of the famous Exodus out of Egypt. And then he breaks off into a poem about the poor animals who are carrying all their stuff, as though, as one commentator put it, the animals' welfare was the only important thing in a whole human waste of time. He pulls no punches here. However, the people of Judah are anxious over the return of this delegation and whether or not Egypt is going to come and save them. Right, so they have their own plan for how to deal with this crisis and to save themselves. and they do not need God to get in the way of it. And so with that, we're going to pick up from there. Isaiah writes, starting in verse 8, says, "Go now, write it on a tablet for them, and scribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come it may be an everlasting witness. For these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, 'See no more visions,' and to the prophets, 'Give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions, leave this way, get off this path, and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel.' Therefore, this is what the Holy One of Israel says: because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression, and depended on deceit, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. It will break in pieces like pottery shattered so mercilessly that among its pieces not even a fragment will be found, for taking coals from a hearth or scooping water out of a cistern." To sum all that up, God essentially calls them out about what's going on in their minds and their hearts. And one of the things that stuck out to me is this line that they are rebellious people and deceitful children. Now, it's not like they're lying to God. They seem to be pretty open about their disregard for him, or at least that's what Isaiah is pulling out. But they're supposed to be God's people, and yet they refuse to listen. That is, unless what they're told aligns with what they want to believe about themselves and the world. And so despite having the title and calling of God's children, in reality, they're not living like it. Right? They don't want instruction, or in Hebrew, it's Torah, referring to the scriptures that God gave them. They don't want visions and prophecies. And when it comes down to it, they don't want God himself either. Instead, they'd rather have the pleasant lies that let them live as they please, even though how they live is built on lies and taking advantage of the vulnerable in their society. And they're about to be wiped out by Assyria. And so God promises that such a way of life is going to be shattered into pieces that won't be useful for anything. I have two younger brothers, Seth, who lives out in North Carolina, and Scott, who passed away several years ago. But growing up, we somehow accrued labels so that people could tell us apart. All right, so Scott was the funny one, Seth was the athlete, and I was the smart one. However, I'm not sure I was any smarter than Seth or Scott. I apparently just wasn't as funny or athletic. I just didn't know that at the time. And I have a feeling that I was one of those kids who are smart, but not smart in a way that's actually helpful, right? There's actually a distinction between intelligence and wisdom, and I didn't have the wisdom. So I always figured that I just knew better. I knew better than my parents. I knew better than my teachers. I knew better than my friends. And the only reason I wasn't further along than any of them was just a matter of information. If you just tell me what I need to know, I'll be better than you. And up through most of high school, and even a little bit through college, I carried that lie. However, to go with that, growing up, I also struggled with perfectionism. And so I had to do everything not just well, but like 110% right. And if I didn't, it would fuel this rage inside of me. Now, it sounds stupid, and probably more stupid than thinking I knew better than everyone, but I generally thought I was perfect up until I hit middle school. I never got in trouble as a kid. I was usually the tallest in my class and therefore pretty good at the playground games. I got along well with everyone, and I always got A's, which helped fuel the illusion that I was the smart one of my siblings. However, once I hit high school, that illusion started to crumble on all fronts. Right? Suddenly, I wasn't the tallest. I didn't have the best grades. I made it on the basketball team for Battleground, but I wasn't good enough to get much playing time. And on top of all that, puberty was throwing me for a loop, and then I started to get into conflict with my parents and my friends, and I had friends pushing me to do things I didn't feel was right, but I just didn't know what to do. And so with all of this, I became more and more convinced I had to start making up for the ways in which I was not perfect, the ways I wasn't good enough, and the clearest avenue was through being smart. Now, while I slowly began to realize that I was no longer the smartest person in the room about whatever subjects we were studying, the one subject of which I alone was master was Skye Henderson, right? No one knew me better than I did, not my friends, not my family, not God. And so I looked at myself and my life, and I just saw how much I had to make up for the ways I wasn't perfect. And it produced a lot of shame, and so I hid from people. And when I considered God, I knew better than he did that I had to prove myself worthy of being loved by him. That God would only should only accept me once I was acceptable to myself. And so just as Judah had this plan to deal with Assyria apart from God, I too had a plan to make myself somehow good enough. Now, while Judah's arrogance created this illusion of safety despite rampant injustice and oppression, my arrogance instead created this cloud of depression that was fueled by self-absorption and hatred and pushed people away. However, both Judah's path and my own were both heading towards destruction. As one of my favorite Proverbs goes, and I don't know why it's my favorite, but it is so good, it's actually twice in the book of Proverbs. This is Proverbs 14:12. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." Or in the Message translation, "There's a way of life that looks harmless enough. Look again, it leads straight to hell." And that is true, right? Because the other thing Judah and I had in common was that we both refused to listen to what God had to say. That we were both rebellious people, deceitful children, both people who were given a nearness to God, but didn't want to let him be God as his children should. But what God had to say was quite different than what I think either Judah or I had expected. And so we continue on Isaiah 30, 15. He says, "This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it." All right, so God has actually spoken twice now in our little passage. Right, the first was a warning that their plans apart from him won't work, that a life turned from him leads only to destruction. The second time, however, God reminds us of what will work, and it's an invitation instead to rely on him. That's not striving to make our own remedies, neither, though, is it a blind eye or turning a blind eye to our problems. Instead, the first step is repentance, right? Which literally just means turning back from the ways we were wandering and back towards God. And the second then is rest, that in returning to God, we are invited just to be with him and to find his peace. Now, this is a bit of an aside, but I'm more and more convinced that one of the things that we have lost, and especially today in our culture, is the ability to truly rest. And that when I look at both our culture and my own life, what I find is that we are just so distracted. And we love our distractions. We take pride in the things that we give our times to. But I think we do so because the only way we find to escape our anxieties and emotional and physical weariness is by escaping, or the way we deal with it is through escaping rather than resting. And that's on the whole spectrum of whether it's through games and music and Netflix or porn and drugs. But I think that's the best that our world can actually offer us. It can offer us an escape, but it can never offer us rest. And yet God offers true rest if we turn and rely on him, right? That's the invitation he's given. And parallel to that is to find quietness instead of the frantic anxiety, and then the rest that actually comes with trusting God. Now, I suppose this is another aside, but over the last few years, I've begun discovering the importance of what I'll call undistracted silence, right? It's not just being alone or introverting with distractions like books or music, but instead it's just being quiet and turning my attention to Jesus. I'm sitting with him in whatever I'm feeling or thinking. Sometimes I pray, but I think maybe the silence is important. Now, I don't know, but I'm wondering more and more if silence is actually a form of worship. And that's a form of worship that we need more than ever today in a world of noise and distraction. But regarding God's invitation to return and rely on him, Judah and myself would have none of it. After all, they had their plan with Egypt, and I knew better than God that I had to prove myself worthy. But if we refuse to return and be with God, then what we find is that we'll always be running and we'll always be haunted. Continuing in verses 16 and 17, he says, "You," referring to Judah, "said, 'No, we will flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you will all flee away till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill.'" So Judah doubles down on their rejection of God. Right, even if Egypt fails, we can still get away, they think. But God warns that they're going to be pursued. So Judah says, they'll take the fastest horses then. But the enemy will have faster ones, God presses, and life will be one lived in fear, without courage, and utterly desolate like an army in full retreat with only the standard left behind. And ultimately, that is what Judah discovers later under Babylon. Their army is defeated, their cities conquered, themselves exiled to Chaldea. Now, I too also doubled down, and by the end of high school, I was firmly trapped in my own thinking. I couldn't go to God because I had to fix myself, but try as I might, I just couldn't do it. I started having insomnia since I was ending elementary school, I think, but by my senior year, I was sleeping maybe 2 or 3 hours a night. And day after day, I would daydream of somehow justifying my existence, and the best solution I could come up with was to die so that someone better could live, right? Because in my thinking, that meant my life would take on whatever meaning theirs would have in the future. It was a really strange arithmetic. But even then, it wasn't like there were a ton of opportunities to throw someone out of the way of a bus or to take a bullet, so I had to figure out post-high school plans. Now, originally, I figured to go into mechanical engineering. My dad had a degree in electrical engineering, I think, but instead of electricity, I was interested in physics and the movement of things at the time, and so that was one path I was considering, and I applied to WSUV. But somehow, deep down, in the midst of that process, I knew absolutely, 100% for sure, that if I took that path, I would end up killing myself. Because there wasn't anything I knew that I could do or achieve that would make up for how pathetic and worthless my life seemed. Now, during that time, I was still going to church. I was in youth group regularly. I read through the Bible about every single year since I was in middle school. And while I never accepted that the things taught about Jesus' love and his grace could apply to me, much like cakewalk prizes, there was ingrained in me this understanding that if there was going to be any hope for my life, somehow it was with God. I just didn't know how. I couldn't see it. Now, my youth pastor and most of the volunteer youth leaders were from Multnomah Bible College in Portland. And my parents got me on the idea that it wouldn't hurt going there for a year to learn more about the Bible and to figure out what I wanted to do in life. And so I decided to try it, just for a year. And for that year, things went pretty well. I lived in the dorms, I made some friends, was interested in my classes. But once the novelty wore off and the stress of grades came back and perfectionism, the fear, shame, and hatred I felt about myself kept bubbling back to the surface, but now worse than ever. And by the end of that year, I began meeting with a therapist. I was also talking with a school counselor and was on antidepressants, but nothing was working. And so halfway through my second year, I decided two things. The first was that I was more of a burden to the people who for some reason cared for me than anything else. And the second thing I decided was that the most loving thing I could do was to not exist for them. And so I lied to my school counselor whom I was seeing. I lied to my parents. I barely finished that winter semester, and then I quit school telling myself that I had till that summer to fix myself. Otherwise, for the sake of everyone else, I needed to end it. And that spring was a living hell. I moved back home because my insomnia was so bad. I would stay up all night. I would pass out in the morning. I'd wake up in the evening, then stay up all night reading or watching whatever. And this was before smartphones. Just so that I could distract me from what I was feeling and so I didn't have to see anyone. Now, after high school, I had gained a lot of weight, but now I was well over 300 pounds. I felt terribly physically, was utterly lost mentally, and I was terrified spiritually. And no one knew how to help me. Again, I stubbornly believed that I alone knew best about me. But by May, I realized I had no more options, that an end was coming, and that there was no hope that I could actually fix myself. But I realized too that I wanted hope, any hope. I was desperate for hope. Because as much as I hated myself, I didn't want to just give up and die, but I just couldn't see a way out of it. But just like when I was leaving high school, again, the thought is stuck in my mind that if there is truly hope for me, somehow it must be with God. Again, I still couldn't see it. But I decided that I would go back to my youth pastor, even though I had kind of left the church and ghosted him during the time I was out of school. And I met with him in his office, and I spent, I don't know how long, 20 minutes just laying out my plan of how I had to end it by the summer because I just couldn't fix myself and I was just a burden on my family. And he sat silently the whole time. And when I was finally done, I'll never forget what he said. He looks me straight in the eye and he says, "Sky, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard." Now, sometimes smart people or people who think they're smart just need to realize that they're dumb. At least for me, I did. And so I broke down crying immediately, some out of shame, but I think a lot of it because I just needed to know that this mental trap I had put myself in was actually, could be possibly wrong. And so he goes on to tell me, or he goes on and tells me that I can promise him one of two things. I can either promise him that I will kill myself at the end of the summer, or I can promise that instead I'm going to stick with him through that summer, intern at our RAF camps for our teens out in Idaho, and then if I start thinking about it again, I have to talk to him. Now, I don't know if that was truly the best options to give. I probably wouldn't do that as a pastor, but he knew me very well. He mentored me through my first year and a half at Multnomah. As you can see, it worked out. Anyway, so he leaves the room. He says, "I'm going to give you a couple minutes to think this over." And I was like, "All right, I'll think about it." And so I just sat there. I thought, I didn't know what else to do. At that point, I realized I couldn't do it myself. And so I decided to try it with him. And so he comes back in. He makes me sign a contract that he wrote up for me, because I guess that's how I work. But I wasn't sure what to expect anymore from life or from God. I was just numb. And I felt defeated that I just couldn't make it right on my own. Now, about a month into interning with him, we had a camp for our teen summer interns out on a river in Idaho. And after one of the sessions, we were sitting around the fire. And one of the boys named Ron comes up to me and he just starts sharing about his life and how he feels like God must hate him because of how much he's struggling. And he's not sure that God really loves him or, you know, whether God actually exists. I'm not sure really how to articulate what happened, but I'll use an old dead Christian to help me. The reformer Martin Luther once described sin as a person curved in on themselves, right? It's just weird twisting self-absorption is what sin is. And as I sat there, perhaps for the first time in many, many, many years, my eyes finally turned off myself to someone else and I began to curve out. Again, can't really explain it, but I've never, ever had this internal feeling of God's love for me, right? Some people just always feel that God loves them. I've never had that. But sitting there, listening to that kid, I felt so strongly, so overwhelmingly that God loved Ron, right? Despite his struggles, despite his doubts, despite everything. And the things in Scripture clicked into place, right? Things that I had read for years, heard for years, had been studying at school. And so I shared, right, how there's always hope with God, that we can never be perfect enough or good enough to make God like us. He just does because that's who he is. And Jesus came and died so that our mistakes and our failures and our sins wouldn't actually keep us from him. Now, it's ironic, but I think God knew that I had to hear the truth from my own lips because I am arrogant. And as we left the fire that night, as I felt God's love for that kid, I thought to myself, if I know that God loves him so unconditionally, I bet maybe he could love me too. And that was the very first step towards changing my life and the direction of my life. And in the 16 years ever since, as I suffered a lot more than I did as a teenager, life has been terrible and beautiful, but the idea of killing myself has never been an option. And of course, this message of grace and love is what we find in Scripture all along. Continuing on verse 18 of Isaiah 30, he says, "And yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you, Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Right? This is despite our stubborn refusal to rely on God. Despite our rejection to turn and to rest, to find quiet and to trust. Despite our unwillingness to wait for God, what we find is that he's actually waiting for us. And it's not like us refusing to let God be God and trust him isn't that big of a deal. Again, Martin Luther put it this way, and it's haunted me ever since I read it in college. He writes, "What greater rebellion, impiety, or insult to God can there be than to not believe his promises? What is this than either to make God a liar or to doubt his truth? That is to attribute truth to ourselves, but to God falsehood and levity. And doing this is not a person denying God and setting themselves up as an idol in their own heart." And that was 100% what I did. Right? I called God a liar. Right? I read through the scriptures. I heard the message that Jesus loves us unconditionally, that he provided a way back for us to God freely. And I said no. Right? I rejected most of all God's heart. Like who he is, that he is loving. Like I wouldn't let him be a loving father or a gracious savior or a God who actually is love. But when I did, and I think that when we do, what we find is grace. We find a grace so immense, so illogical, that is actually kind of terrifying. Later in Isaiah, God again offers an invitation to his rebellious people and deceitful children. It's Isaiah 55, starting in 1, he says, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me, listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David." Skipping to verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them and to our God, for he will freely pardon." Now pause just for a second, because hearing this, we should be wondering, how can this actually be possible? Right? How can God invite the wicked? How can he send Jonah to Assyria? How can he offer grace to a people who actually don't deserve it and resist him and even hate him? He goes on and tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The only reason grace is unexpected is because we expect God to be like us. But unlike us, he looks at us and sees our brokenness and our stubbornness and our rebelliousness, and he's actually weirdly drawn to us instead, that he actually longs to save us and be near to us. I knew as a teenager that I deserved nothing good, right? Only death. I was certain that I was a failure, a fool, a loser, and a joke. And I was absolutely convinced that I was unlovable and undesirable, above all to a God who is perfect. But what I found is that God isn't like me, thank God. That he's so much stranger, so illogical, so far higher, so much wilder, so other. And that's precisely because he isn't like us, and that he loves us and waits for us until we finally stop running and turn to him. Returning to Isaiah, another commentator writes, "Because Judah will not wait on the Lord, but insists on rushing off on horses, the Lord must wait to show his grace until they are in a position to receive it. And so to the repeated cry of 'How long, O Lord,' which you find throughout Isaiah, God's answer is, 'Whenever you are ready.'" Now, I still have to remind myself to stop, to turn, to find rest with God, to discover quietness and to trust, to receive a grace unexpected. But this is the promise, that God waits for you too, whenever you are ready. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness and your grace to us, though it is difficult to understand. Would you help us to realize how fully and deeply and truly you do love us and want us and can save us from ourselves, from the brokenness of this world, and that we can have a hope and a rest that is found only in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for checking out our podcast. You can learn more or connect with us online at easthills.org.